Our topic this morning is time with God, spending time with the Lord on a regular basis. And it's my desire this morning not to give you so much all the mechanics and the practical aspects of how to go about that, but my desire is to stimulate you, to motivate you, to challenge you in this area of spending time with the Lord regularly. It's an immensely important subject, as I'm sure most of you are aware of already. In John 15, we have that beautiful picture of the vine and the branches. Excuse me. And this is a beautiful picture of how much you and I are dependent upon the Lord. You have the vine and you have the branch. The branch is united to the vine, and because of that, the branch receives nourishment and bears fruit. But, of course, we can separate ourselves from the vine as far as our walk with God is concerned, can't we? Certainly can. And when sin enters in, then there is a wall between God and ourselves, and there's not that relationship that causes us to experience God's peace and joy and His direction and His blessing in our life. And you and I can separate ourselves from the Lord. But that picture there is to be joined or abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be joined with Him on a continual basis so that the life of Christ might flow into you and me and that we might experience God dwelling within us, especially His peace, His joy, His happiness, His strength, His courage, being able to be forbearing and be kind and be merciful and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in the fifth verse, without me, you can do nothing. Now, I think most of us here believe that academically, intellectually, but experientially, you and I so often go on and live our lives as though that is not true. And I believe personally the curse of the flesh is self-sufficiency. I find it in myself so often being self-sufficient, depending upon myself, and going on as though that verse were not true. That I can do nothing, that is, I cannot bear any fruit, eternal fruit, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ working in my life. The same is true for all of us. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. Paul, in the book of Philippians, in the third chapter and the third verse, says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And put no confidence in the flesh. Well, I don't know about you, but I often put confidence in my flesh. I put confidence in what I know and what I can do. And I go on and accomplish things and do things without asking God's help and His blessing upon my life. Self-sufficiency. But Paul said we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul learned that. That didn't just come automatically when he became a Christian. He learned to trust in his Lord. He learned to do that, just as in also in the book of Philippians, it says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned to be content when I have much. I've learned to be content when I have little. And you and I are in the process, I trust we are, of learning to be dependent upon the Lord. I certainly am in that process, and I've been working on it for many years, and still that great need is there of continually depending upon the Lord to be my sufficiency and meet my needs. In the book of Mark, in the first chapter, in the 35th verse, we have a description of Jesus concerning his time with his heavenly Father. It says, rising up a great while before day, he went out into a solitary place and there prayed. This is the Lord Jesus now, the sinless Son of God, in need of meeting with His Heavenly Father that particular morning. Now, for a long time, I wondered, did Jesus do this every morning? Context doesn't say. And I don't know of other places in the Gospels where it says that he did this every morning. Some years ago in Denmark, I received a letter from the man who led me to Christ. And at the bottom of this letter, he jotted down the scripture reference, Isaiah 50, verse 4. And then he wrote just a little note that this is concerning the Lord Jesus. And now I had memorized that verse, and I had never realized that the context was a prophetic context concerning Christ himself. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, let me read that for you. And I rejoice because that I finally got my answer after many years of wondering if this was a practice of the Lord Jesus to meet his Heavenly Father every day. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple." And then it goes on and tells about some of the sufferings that he went through. And actually in verse 7, it's a direct quote of the Lord Jesus in Luke 9 when he's referring to going to Jerusalem. He quotes verse 7 concerning himself. Morning by morning. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more do you and I need to meet our Heavenly Father day by day, that we might receive the strength, the help that we need to serve the Lord? And not only that, but to have time to praise and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Psalms 100 and verse 4 that we are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now that's a picture of you and me coming to the Lord and spending time with him. The temple was the place of his presence and where they worshiped him. And our times with God are not only a time of receiving, of bringing our needs before the Lord. It is for that, of course. But it says, when you enter into his gates, enter in with thanksgiving. And when you enter into his courts, enter in with praise. And I would encourage you that every time you come to meet the Lord, that you begin with thanksgiving and praise. I've sought to develop that as a habit in my life. And this morning, in my time with the Lord, that's the first thing that I did. I spent some time in praise to God for who he is. And I usually look out my back door and the trees, the birds, and the sky, and the beauty. And it's very easy for me to begin thanking and praising God for who he is, his majesty, his beauty, and his care for us as his children. And then think of who he is, the God of love and compassion and mercy, and realizing that apart from that, I would not be here today, and you wouldn't be either. Now, not only did the Lord Jesus meet his Father morning by morning, but in Luke 5 and verse 16, it says that he would often slip away to the mountains to pray. He would often, and that verse, That word caught my eye. He would often slip away. Now we know Jesus had a very busy life. And when he started his ministry, for 3 years there were people, people, people. Day after day, people wanted to be with him and to be blessed by him, to be healed by him, to hear what he had to say. A lot of pressure came to bear on the Lord Jesus. Yet it said he would often slip away. Now, you know, you don't go into the mountains for a word of prayer, do you? No. You go into the mountains for a season of prayer. And in the times it is recorded where he actually did it, he came down in the middle of the night. It was really the wee hours of the morning. Another, in Luke 5, it talks about him coming down the next morning. And in another place, he came down the next afternoon. So it wasn't for a word of prayer. It was for a season of prayer. Now it says of the Lord Jesus that he did nothing other than that the Father led him or instructed him to do that. I do nothing of my own initiative. I think this gives us some insight into how this was possible. Because he took upon him human flesh and weaknesses such as you and I have of tiredness and weariness, and he had temptations like you and I have. But it says of him, he did nothing of his own initiative. He spent so much time with his Heavenly Father that the relationship was a continual relationship. And at times he would need extended times with his Heavenly Father so that he could pray through issues, I'm sure, and finding out what God wanted him to do. He knew where he should go and so forth. People had plans for him, and he said, "No, I'm sorry, I must go to these other cities." He knew what his Heavenly Father wanted him to do. He had the spiritual power to do what his Father wanted him to do because he spent time with his Father. How much more do you and I need to spend time with our Father, that his life might fill us more and more on a continual basis? Now, we are commanded to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So you and I are commanded to be like the Lord Jesus. And that means to be like him in his character. It has to do with being a loving person, a kind person, merciful. That's what it has to do with, of being like the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter 1, we are commanded to be holy. And to be like the Lord Jesus certainly means to be holy. One who is separated from sin, one who is walking in victory over sin. And it says this in verses 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So it is the will of God for you and I who sit here today. It is his desire that we be holy, holy in character, without sin, to be righteous. Story of a man who was having quiet time, a Christian. And in that time with the Lord in the morning, he prayed, "Lord, let me be like you today. May people see the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within me." And after his time with the Lord, he went to work, and he would take a commuter train into the city. And he was a little late that morning, and he was running for the train. The doors were open, and he saw they were pretty close to closing. And as he was running, he brushed a woman who had a package of groceries, and her son was there, and the groceries went flying all over the platform. Well, in that instant, he had to make a decision. Do I jump on the train, or do I stop and do what I ought to do? And he stopped, and as he was helping the woman assemble the groceries, the train was pulling out and gone. And a little son looked up at him and said, "Sir, is your name Jesus?" God answered that prayer, probably in the way which he had never expected. Never expected. Do people see the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within you and me to remind them of Christ? That's the will of God, isn't it? That they might see within us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who is loving, who is merciful, who reaches out to others, who is forbearing, who is forgiving. Now, this is impossible unless we meet with the Lord himself, that he might fill us with himself. There's no way that you and I can live the life that God wants us to live apart from his help and his power dwelling within us. No way. I like the definition of holiness that is found in Ephesians 4. It gives me kind of a handle what it means to be holy. Let me read those verses for you in chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Two concepts there, putting off the flesh, pride, lust, greed, selfishness, putting off those things which are in our lives, and putting on the new life, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth. I can get a handle on that because I know what the flesh is within me. I know what I have to put off. And I can put on the Lord Jesus in terms of the fruit of the Holy Spirit or in terms of the Beatitudes as we find them in Matthew 5. In fact, I was praying over that passage this morning in Matthew 5. Every so often I come back to that. I have sort of a plan of certain passages I pray over each day for my own life. And in the Beatitudes it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I was praying over that. That's a verse that has to do with self-sufficiency. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the one who is poor in spirit, who recognizes his own insufficiency and recognizes how dependent he is or she is to have the Lord's grace and strength. And I was praying over that today. The Lord would help me, that that might penetrate not only my mind, it's there, but it might penetrate down into my heart and my soul, that I might truly be dependent upon him today. And that's what it means to put on. So that is an attempt to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be holy is to put off the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to talk to you for a moment about putting off. And what's involved in putting off the flesh? And I want to talk about five principles concerning putting off the flesh. Now it says in Hebrews 12:1 that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone on before us, who have followed the Lord, and who are in heaven. A great cloud of witnesses. And it says, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you and I have certain weaknesses. I can name my weaknesses. And I think you can also, where, especially when you're tired and you're weak and you've had a hard day, what are the things where you so easily fall into sin at that point in time? So we're all beset by certain weaknesses, a little different from person to person, and yet there's a lot of similarity of our weaknesses. Now, I want you to think about just one of your weaknesses as I talk about these five principles. Can you do that? Think about one weakness that you struggle with, and I want these principles that I'm going to share with you now to be applied to that weakness that you have. Okay? All right, here's the first principle. And how you and I can put off the flesh, that is, we need to be committed to doing it. We need to have an intense desire. We need to be determined to have victory over this issue, over the sin which causes us to stumble over and over again. Now, you know, there's various kinds of commitments we can make. We can make half-hearted commitments. We can make also sincere commitments, but we're not really willing to pay the price. Sure, we've all made those kind of commitments. Sincere, we're honest, but we're not willing to pay the price of what it will mean to follow through on that commitment. And then we have the commitment, and we see the examples in the Word. Of course, we see these other examples in the Word also. We won't take the time for that. But I do want to point out a couple examples of what it means to be fully committed to overcoming that weakness that you have. In Isaiah 50, actually, we were just there in verse 4, but in verse 7, it says, "The Lord God will give me the tongue." Excuse me, that's the fourth one. Seven, better get it here. "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I have set my face like a flint. There's a determination that whatever it costs, I am going to follow through on this commitment. Now, the Lord Jesus quoted this verse in Luke 9, I believe it is 51, where he talks about going to Jerusalem. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to die on the cross on this trip. He set his face. Nothing would deter him or turn him aside from going to Jerusalem. Now, that's the kind of a commitment we need if we're going to see victory over this weakness that you have. In Daniel 1 and verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He'd evidently taken a vow to God, and his friends also, three of them, had taken a vow that they wouldn't drink wine or eat certain foods. We don't know that, but probably that's the reason why they would not eat the king's meat nor partake of the wine. And it says he determined in his heart, he purposed in his heart. He was fully committed that no matter what it would cost them, they were going to follow this vow. Now that's the kind of a commitment that is needed if we're going to put off the deeds of the flesh. Remember the story of Jacob in Genesis? And he had gone, he had left, he deceived his father, deceived Esau's brother, and traveled over to some relatives, Laban, and served him for some 20 years, and left there with two wives and two concubines and much wealth. And as he was returning to his homeland, God said he would bring him back. He heard that Esau, his brother, was coming with 400 well-equipped men. And a fear struck his heart. And he prayed to God that God would have mercy upon him. And it says he wrestled with an angel all that night. And the angel finally said, let me go that I might leave. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what's your name? He said, Jacob, which means deceiver, supplanter. And he deceived his father, deceived his brother, deceived Laban. He was a deceiver. That was part of his, one of his weaknesses, one of his great weaknesses, which he paid dearly for, dearly, as you read the story of after this time, what happened, where his own children deceived him on a number of occasions and caused him great pain and heartache. But he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. You shall be a prince with God. There was that determination. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now that's the kind of determination we need if we are going to have victory over these weaknesses that repeat themselves over and over and over again. And maybe you have wondered, as I have in the past, will I ever be victorious over the sin? That's the first principle. Now let me illustrate that with one more scripture verse in Matthew 5. Jesus is speaking. It's a Sermon on the Mount. And he's going through Old Testament commands and amplifying them as to what they really mean. And he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that every one of you who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. But I say, and if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perishes than for your whole body to go into hell. All right. Here's a weakness, a sin which we are so easily beset by, especially us men, of lust. And he said, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. Terrible picture, really, isn't it? Terrible. tear it out and throw it from you. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. What's God saying to us? Does he really mean that we're to tear our eye out? Or why not one? Why not both of them? I mean, we've still got one left. Or why just the right hand? Why not the left one also? Or if he really wants to get to the core of the issue, why don't we tear the heart out? Because Jesus also said, out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornications, immoralities. What's he saying to us? What he is saying is, deal drastically with the sin. Don't play around with it. Be determined. You have to commit yourself wholeheartedly if you're going to have victory over that particular sin that you're thinking about. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job, in chapter 23 and verse 12, it says, I have treasured the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. In the matter of spending time with God, are you willing to make a decision? No time with God, no food. No quiet time, no breakfast. Now that's paying a price, isn't it? That's, in a sense, tearing out your eye if you like to eat breakfast like I do. Now, maybe for some of you, breakfast doesn't have that much of a meaning, and that would not be any sacrifice. For me, I enjoy having breakfast. And so that would be some pain. I would inflict pain upon myself. And we need to be willing to do that when we fail God, to inflict pain upon us. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves. Remember one time I was coming down to a conference, and I was picked up a fellow at the a man at the airport, and it was a Sunday afternoon. We were to leave about 5 o'clock, come down for the conference. And this is a fellow I really enjoyed being with, but there was a Bronco game that afternoon. And I'm a Bronco fan. Began at 2 o'clock, goes from 2 to 5. So instead of fellowshipping with my friend, I enticed him to see the Bronco game with me. And so we sat there for 3 hours and watched the Bronco game. Well, we came to the conference, and I felt very ill-prepared when I came to the conference. The next morning, I was sitting right up there having time with the Lord, and I was under terrible conviction of sin. I felt terrible that because simply the flesh, that's all it was. I wanted to see the Bronco game, and I didn't want to make any sacrifices and spend time with my friend whom I really enjoyed being with. And so I made a decision that morning for the rest of the fall I would not see any Bronco games on TV. Now, that was a tough one. I'll tell you, that was tough. But I did it. To remind me that God must come first in my life and not my selfish desires. That was tough. Really tough. And sometimes when I find if I'm watching TV too much now, I'll just say, for the next week, no TV. And I inflict that upon myself that I might learn. And you and I must be willing to tear out our eye or cut our hand off if we really want victory. Because if we don't do this, God has to judge us. God has to deal with us. And I'll tell you, it's a lot easier when you judge yourself than when God has to come in and judge your life. And I could give some illustrations, personal illustrations, of where God has had to come in and judge me. And very, very painful. Very painful. All right, number one, commitment. Try to overcome some of our problems by ourselves, and we find we fail over and over again. We need some accountability. We need someone who knows about our struggle and will ask us how we're doing, and also will commit to pray for us. And that's a great help for us, someone praying for us and holding us accountable. Point three, prayer. There's no way in which we can have victory
apart from prayer. We have the negative illustration of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was actually happened just before that, it was at the when they were together at the Last Supper, and Jesus said he was going to be crucified and put to death. And Peter said, "No, Lord, that shall never happen to you. Lord, I am willing to die for you that this might not happen." Because he said to Peter, "You're going to fail, Peter. You're going to fail me." And he said, "No way, Lord, I will not fail you. I'm willing to die for you." Now, was he sincere? Yes, he was. I believe he was fully sincere. But he wasn't willing to pay the price for that to happen. Because a short time later, Jesus said, "Peter, pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But it says he was sorrowful and he slept. He slept. And we know the result. He failed the Lord. He denied the Lord. And grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. He failed to pray. And so it is with you and me. If we fail to pray regularly and faithfully concerning our weaknesses, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. There's some things I pray about, and I have victory over now, but I continue to pray about them because they're a weakness. It's like being an alcoholic. I met a fellow at the Graham Crusade last night or night before, and we have a Billy Graham Crusade going on in Denver right now, 10-day crusade. Great privilege to be there, and 4,000 responded the first two nights. Don't know how many last night. There were more last night than the preceding night. But he said to me, he's a counselor now, and counseling, he says, in our conversation, he said, "I'm a recovered alcoholic." Now, I didn't ask him how long, but he was a pastor now, and so there are probably many years, but he said, "I'm a recovered alcoholic." You are always an alcoholic if you're an alcoholic, even though you may have been dry for many years. You're still an alcoholic. And so it is with you and me, with certain sins that we're predisposed to. We're kind of like an alcoholic. If we give it an opportunity, we sin against the Lord. And so continually we must guard ourselves. So there are certain sins that I pray for my own life daily. Yeah, I continue. Even though I have victory in these, I pray about these things. And God helps me and keeps me because I'm praying. And say I never fail, but basically I'm in victory in the issues. So I praise God for that. There was a time when I was not in victory. That was what was the norm rather than today, victory. All right, point four, using the Word of God. You know, it's good to get verses that apply to your situation. Put them on a 3x5 card and stick them in your pocket or in your purse, so that throughout the day you're reminded of that verse. And pray, "Lord, make this real and help me and strengthen me and give me the grace to be victorious over this sin." A reminder so that day by day, so you're being strengthened day by day and really hour by hour. And God uses that and wards off the attacks of the enemy. Using the Word of God. And then, fifthly, the fifth principle that I want to mention to you is resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. What does that mean to you? Some years ago in Denmark, we had a weekend conference where I was hoping to put together a team of men to stand together in the work in Copenhagen, Denmark. And it was a fiasco. It was terrible, the weekend. The men that I had hoped to be on the team argued with one another. There was no unity. And I returned that weekend and very, very discouraged and depressed. Next day was a holiday, and no one was at the office. We had a navigator office there. And I went into the office to do some correspondence, and I had no desire to write any letters. I was depressed, and I thought, well, maybe if I lay down and sleep for a while, I'll feel better when I wake up. You ever feel like that? Very, very discouraged. And it was like in a satanic oppression. In Denmark, that was not uncommon because of the conditions in Denmark. And I was sort of flipping through my Bible to death. I knew I should read and pray, but I didn't feel like doing that. And it fell open to 1 Peter 5:8, and it says, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I said, yeah, that's right. I knew it was the enemy. I knew it was the devil. And then verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. I read that and read it over again and again, and every time I read it, the words seemed to get bolder and larger. And I was reminded of J. O. Frazier, who was a missionary to the Lisu people in western China, where Spiritism had a grip on these people, labored for years with very little fruit. And he would talk about going out in the mountains, and when he felt oppressed, he would yell out at the top of his lungs for Satan to depart from him. He would resist the devil in that way. And he said it would give him relief. And that flooded into my mind, and I stood up there at my desk, and no one was around, and I shouted out, in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, I command you to depart from me and take all of your discouraging and wicked thoughts with you. I will not receive them. I will not entertain them. It was like a heavy black curtain over me, and that just simply fell to the ground, and within a fraction of a second, I was changed. And there was peace. And it was as if light had filled that office. And I was almost in a state of shock. You know, it happened so quickly. And I was like a child with a new toy. And I have used that hundreds and hundreds of times. Especially when the enemy is attacking the mind. Especially the thought life. Where thoughts come in, you know they're not of the Lord. You pray about them, and a few seconds later, it's back. Critical thoughts, for example. In your mind, you're criticizing them. They've hurt you some way, and so you're lashing out in your mind. And you know it's wrong, and you pray, Lord, get rid of those for me. Help me. Give me victory. And they keep coming back. You ever experienced that? Well, I want to tell you that this will give you relief. And verbally, if you can, you're in a situation where you can verbally speak out, command Satan to depart from you and take his wicked thoughts with him. You do that on the basis of Matthew 4 when Jesus did that. He said, depart from me. You and I can do the very same thing, and I challenge you to try that. I challenge you. It has never, ever failed for me. Never. Now, if I'm around with people and I find thoughts are coming, I'll do it within myself. I will command Satan to depart from me. But that works. That works. So, those five principles in dealing with putting off of the flesh. And you know, you and I cannot do that apart from time with God, that He might help us and strengthen us to do these things. There's no way that you and I can do these five things apart from His help and His strength. Now, another reason why you and I need, I got 1 minute to give you this one, and it's an important one. You know, God created you with two basic needs in your life, the need for love and the need for fulfillment, a need for a sense of purpose and meaning. These are God-given desires, but you and I turn not to God, but we turn to people and to things to provide for these needs, and they're never met. Oh, maybe a little bit they're met. Maybe we look to our mates to love us and to care for us, and maybe they do, but they fail. And when they fail, we react sinfully. We have sinful attitudes because Jesus Christ is not the one who is meeting the deepest needs of our lives. We're looking to people. We're looking to children or to our mate or to a bank account or to our job. We're looking to something to provide for these deep needs that we have. Only Jesus Christ can meet the deepest needs of our lives. And he said to the woman well in John 4, he said, if you will come to me, I will give you a well of water that is springing up into everlasting life. Continually, we can drink continually. Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy the deepest needs of our lives. And you know what you have to do? You have to come to the Word of God. And you have to let the Word of God go through your mind, and that will transform you as you come with an open heart. And that principle is in Romans 12:2, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the only way your mind can be renewed is by the Word of God passing through it. It's like water. And it washes out the false beliefs and the false concepts that we have. A false concept is, if my wife loves me, I will feel loved. I will be loved. I will be happy. That's a false concept. Do you know that? That's a false concept. False belief. Jesus didn't say that. That if your wife loves you, you will feel loved. Because he knew she's going to fail you. And vice versa. We fail one another. But what happens when our wives fail us? Do we still feel loved? Maybe not by her, but by God. So that we're able to continually reach out in love and minister to one who is hurting or grieving us in some way. We can continue to reach out in love and minister to the one who is hurting us. We can only do that as we are coming to God and He is meeting the deepest needs of our lives. That's a false belief that your mate is to provide for your needs. Only Christ. Only Christ can meet the deepest needs of your life. And as each, a man and wife, look to the Lord for this, then they are drawn together because they're able to be forgiving and kind and merciful, even when the other person doesn't deserve it. Because that's the way God deals with you and me. He deals with us in mercy and in love and compassion when we fail Him. He still deals with us that way. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Marriage Builder, said, any feeling that eliminates compassion is sinful. Challenge you to think about that. Any feeling that eliminates compassion is sinful. You can even be angry, there's a righteous anger, and still have compassion for a person. That is, you're not lashing out against them, but you're trying to help the person. Anger can either go negative or positive. Christ was angry. God is angry at times. But it goes in a positive direction, not a negative, which lashes out. Gets revenge because you're hurt. You're going to lash out. So you and I are greatly dependent upon the Lord. There's no way that we can live this Christian life apart from time with God. No way. It is so immensely important to us. And as Jesus said to Mary, in Mary and Martha's story in Luke 10, He said to Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. You and I have choices. Are we going to choose to spend time with God and do the one thing that is absolutely necessary? Because we cannot have a life that is meaningful and full and where we are satisfied with Him without the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone trying to serve Him. No way. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, to make Yourself known, not only in salvation, Father, but in our daily lives, and You want to minister to us, You want to reach out to us, You want to bless us. Father, help us to respond. Help us to discipline ourselves, Father, that we might spend time with You like the Lord Jesus, Your Son, did when He walked upon this earth. May we do that which is Your will, Father, and seek Your face and have fellowship with You that You might minister to us and meet the needs of our lives. I pray that You will bless everyone who is here at this conference, children and parents and others who are here, Father. Lay Your hand upon them. And I pray that this might truly be a week where they meet You and where they sense You speaking to them. And when their times with You are rich and blessed of You and they feel that they are very profitable. Grant that, Father. And help them to make decisions this week concerning their relationship with You that will both glorify You and bring meaning and purpose into their lives such as never before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.